Revelation, or just after that, and the great confession was made by Peter that thou art the Christ. And since then, Christ has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to be delivered up. And now the hour has come. Now the hour of darkness, Jesus says, is here. And dark it is. And so today we're going to look at what happens just before, at the arrest, betrayal and arrest of Jesus through his trial in front of the Sanhedrin and his trial before Pontius Pilate. Thank you. And as we do so, we're going to see two things contrast continually. The depravity of man and the glory of Christ. The depravity of man and the glory of Christ continually. We're going to see through these disciples and through the chief priests and scribes and elders and through the government officials, that is Pontius Pilate, we're going to see the worst side of man. We're going to see it, and as you see it, there's something about all of us that will be important for us to connect with. Because those folks that we'll talk about, especially the disciples, we have much more in common with them than we would like to think. And so when you look at them, we don't approach this from a self-righteous perspective, but we approach this from a perspective of when we read this, we're being talked about here as well. We're being represented here as well. And that should help us as we then see the glory of Christ revealed, both in how he responds, the fulfillment of Scripture, what he says and what it means before our very eyes. He should be lifted up and exalted in our thinking. If that takes place, if you're able to see your identity with those that surround Jesus during this chapter 14, the first part of 15, if you can see that and then you can lay hold of Christ and who he is and what he has done, it will change your life. It will change your life. It will change your life because you'll begin to see Christ as he truly is. And you'll begin to understand yourself as you truly are. It will be freeing indeed. Our own depravity will be revealed. Also, the glory of Christ, which brings us great hope. Great hope indeed. So join with me. Look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. And I'm going to read 43 through 50 here to begin with at the account of the arrest, betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him, and fled. Join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this Scripture today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and to see you and your glorious plan unfold before us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that you are at work here. Not only are sinful men acting sinful, but more than that, over and above that, Lord, you are acting, and you're acting on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that those that are hearing today would have ears to hear. The seed of your word would go deep in our hearts, and that we would be those who bear fruit, and that we are those who are more and more and more and more desirous to make the claims about you, to make much of you, our Father, to make much of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that He might be glorified in our speech, He might be glorified in our lives, and that, Lord, we might turn to You and live in faith, the faith of the faith in the sovereign God, who oversees over all and rules over all, such that Your plan can never be defeated. Lord, give us faith that would rest in You, Your unchanging grace, Your abounding faithfulness, Your abundant mercy, and Your love. I pray today in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we open. The scene is still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Daniel so well for us laid out last week, spoke to us 2 weeks ago about the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking that it's appropriate that this betrayal then should take place in the garden. It's certainly a flashback to the betrayal against God in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. It's appropriate now also that this take place in a garden. The difference will be in the outcome. In the first garden, the betrayal resulted in the curse. The betrayal in this garden will ultimately result in the redemption from that curse. And so there's much to be encouraged about. And yet, as we read the account, we are struck by the awfulness of what's taking place. We have the betrayal of the disciples, the betrayal of Judas, betrayal of Peter, and all of them are troubling. Just consider Judas for a moment. Judas was, he says in verse 43, Mark says, Judas came one of the 12. These are one of the men handpicked by Jesus. A man who He trusted. This would have been a person who had walked with Jesus now for most of 3 years, who had seen Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the leper. He had seen the power of God. And yet, he did not understand, did he? He never truly understood the nature of Christ's kingdom. He never understood and never grasped the reality of who Jesus was. He was one who had, and he himself had presumably had even walked in that miraculous power as Christ had given them authority and when they sent out the 70. And he had been one who had heard the teaching of Jesus. He had heard him on the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. He had heard him on the side of Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. He had heard him. He had been with him. And yet his heart was darkened. He was unable to lay hold. He was unwilling to. And his greed and avarice, his arrogance, all betrayed him in the end. And betray him he did with a kiss. We use the term kiss of death. This is where it came from. This was the kiss of death. This wasn't just even a moment where he was overcome by fear and betrayed his Lord. No, this was planned out. This was cold, calculated betrayal. He had a plan. When I kiss this man, he'll be the one, arrest him. And so he does. A planned treachery. He betrayed him with a kiss. And that kiss, and Judas will live in infamy, and his name will always be associated with betrayal. Judas. You may find it hard to understand or identify with the heart of Judas. I know I do. You may not easily identify with him. I think we are tempted then to think that we might be above such betrayal. Well, Mark doesn't give us much consolation there. He goes on to describe the other 11 disciples. They deserted Jesus as well. So let's go on and look through the rest of this first section at the disciples. Now here's the setting. They're in the garden still. A crowd comes, a mob, it says, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes and elders. They'd sent this group to arrest him. And in the midst of this, well, there was a brief scuffle. Peter, at least, decided to put up a fight, ill-advised. Jesus had said, you know, my kingdom's not like that. But Peter, being Peter, Peter has some great moments, doesn't he? Peter gets the great confession, blessed art thou, Peter. Peter also takes the sword out and cuts the guy's ear off. This is not a good situation. He's rebuked for that. It's not here in one of the other accounts does that. And the servant of the high priest, I think John gives us his name, or Luke, his name is Malchus. And Malchus gets his... Malchus has been sent to the high priest, by the high priest, to kind of... He may be leading the mob, actually, in carrying out the directives, because that's who sent him. And so there he is. He gets his ear cut off. But that's about as far as the bravery of the disciples would lead them. And Peter, again, doesn't get it. We'll talk more about Peter in just a moment. But the crowd then appears, the size of the crowd, the evil intention of the crowd, comes upon the other 11, and they are seized with fear. Either fear of imprisonment or fear of death overcomes what weak faith they have. And they are the ones who had just declared to Jesus they would never desert him. And in just such a very, very short time, they all ran. I think verse 50 says it all. And what a sad and yet poignant verse it is. And they all left him and fled. And so as Jesus comes to this place in his life of turning steadfastly to do the will, the cup was not going to pass from him. And so he firmly determined to see this through, but his disciples are gone. There's one who's not named. Verse 51, you might look at that in verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Many have speculated this was Mark himself. Mark was a young man. Mark's mother, Mary, was the owner of the place where they just had the Lord's Supper just a few hours before, the upper room. And John Mark was a young son. He writes this some 30 years later when he is traveling with Peter towards the end of Peter's life. And so he's sitting down. The gospel account of Mark is primarily the gospel account humanly divinely given by God, inerrant, inspired, infallible, given through the human agency of Mark and Peter. So you're seeing Peter's gospel, much of Peter's testimony, I think, we can see here. But here's a young man, and he follows him. And he maybe doesn't leave right away, but he hangs around. And pretty soon he's identified as perhaps one, and they grab him as one of those being with Jesus, and they grab him. And so this is the first streaker that we know of in the Bible, right here. I think if it is Mark, Mark was to be commended for putting his own little story in here, as embarrassing as it must have been for him that day to run off without any clothes on. And I thought about this last night. I don't want to speculate too much, but you also have this. They're still in the garden here as well. And you have, remember when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve, they were naked and they weren't unashamed. But when they sinned and they were naked, they hid from God. And now we have this man who has wanted to be a follower of Christ. And he's found out and he's naked and he runs and hides as well. We almost have another play here of what sin does as he deserts and runs for his life instead of standing with his Lord. We see him go in nakedness and in shame. The garden motif is still at work. And now, most of all, we have Peter. I'm going to jump over Jesus before the council and go to verse 66. I want to deal with the disciples all in a lump. Now, then we have Peter. Peter, who is one of the three leaders of the 12. Among the 12, there were three that were very close to Jesus: Peter and James and John. And Peter is far and away the spokesman. He seems to speak quickly. He puts his foot in his mouth. He cuts the ear off of Malchus, this high priest's servant. Let's look at those verses in verse 66 to 72, and I'll read them. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This was one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So we have one of the real sad moments in the life of the disciples as Peter himself denies the Lord. Even, it was like, did you not hear what Jesus said? I mean, when the cock crowed the first time, I would have been, oops, I'm in a test. But Peter didn't seem to get it until it crowed the second time. To his credit, he didn't desert immediately. Jesus had been bound away and led away, and Peter's following at a distance. So they're in the courtyard where Jesus, the house where Jesus will be questioned, the house of the high priest. And he's warming himself, and a servant girl comes up, says, "Weren't you with him? Don't I know you?" And here's a chance. Here's an opportunity. And here, can't you see yourself? There are so many times when it would be appropriate for you to declare your allegiance to Christ. And maybe someone says, "Are you a Christian?" That obviously, but it comes in so many different ways. There's an opportunity for you to make a statement about your relationship to Christ. And for the sake of fear of man and what they'll do to you, so many times, well, maybe you don't just have to make an outright denial, but by saying nothing, don't we? We just let it go. And somewhere in our heart, we know we feel condemned. We know that, or at least convicted, that we have compromised. I hope that you can see yourself here. Peter is under, talk about fear of man, Peter is probably under threat of physical violence. Folks, there's all kinds of intimidation, but there's no intimidation like physical intimidation. And maybe you've never been physically intimidated. It's a shaking experience to have been that way. I told a story once of years ago when I owned a pharmacy, a man coming in with a gun putting in my face. Now, you might think a lot of things you'd do and you'd say in a situation like that. You'd be surprised when you're looking down the barrel of a very large gun. At least it looked very large from the angle I had on it. I could only see the bore of it. You'd be surprised just how quiet you can get and how all the little smart things you thought you'd say when they showed up. Physical intimidation is real intimidation. And so maybe you've never been in that situation. But we've probably denied the Lord or lost our opportunity for less important things than even physical intimidation. As young people, caring what friends or people at school would think, well, we don't want to be too religious. Or you're at the office, guys, and you know you're around the cooler and somebody's telling jokes. And at some point, you know, something needs to be said, you need to walk away, and you don't. And once you start down that path, because you just don't want to be different, you want these people to like you. And what a curse that is. That fear of man is, just call it that. Don't call it peer pressure. You know, it's because that makes it seem like it's some pressure coming from the outside in. No, that fear of man is what's going on in our hearts, isn't it? We, at that point, remember they said in John chapter 12, it says, there were many who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And that's what happens to us. We love the approval of people more than we love the approval of God. And fear of man in our hearts weighs more than the fear of the Lord. It ought not to be that way. We are just like Peter, aren't we? Just be better to say, he just wanted to say there and say nothing. They actually had to confront him. And finally, they say to him, aren't you a Galilean? You pick it up from the other, I think from John's. He had an accent. If you're from Galilee, it was a northern accent. We have some people in this church room today that have northern accents. You can tell where they're from. We love them, of course. But when you live in North Carolina and people come in from these strange places with all these accents, and when somebody came up to me to talk today, I thought, I could have told you it was blindfolded. He was from Pittsburgh. He just got that Pittsburgh accent. But anyway, they picked out his accent. You're a Galilean. And for Galileans, they were troublemakers. They were known to be of the zealot party. They were the ones who wanted to rise up and get an army and throw the Romans out with military force. So they were particularly, they were very suspicious of the Galileans. And eventually, in AD 66, they did revolt in Galilee and led ultimately to the destruction of the temple as all of Israel rose up. But as a Galilean, he was looked at very carefully. And he denies for the third time. He has to actually say, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then the cock crowed. And at that point, the conviction of the Lord must have been on him as he broke down and wept. His was not a calculated. He didn't decide he was going to deny the Lord. He wanted to do otherwise. He differs from Judas in that respect. But the main way he differs from Judas, and the way that he's able to recover, remember the words, it's from the book of John also. It's from Luke. In Luke he says, Satan's desired to sift you, Peter, but I'm praying for you. What sustained Peter in this hour was that the Lord loved him and cared for him and was praying for him. Maybe even at that moment was praying for him. And he did not fail. Jesus knew he was going to do it. When you fail, understand, when you fail even to take those opportunities, be encouraged by this. God hasn't given up on you. And God has forgiven you in Christ. God has forgiven you in Christ. And remember when Jesus rises from the dead and he meets the women there? He says, tell the disciples I'm alive. And tell Peter. Specifically, tell Peter. Tell Peter I'm alive. He wanted Peter to be built up. He wanted Peter to know. Folks, in our own sinfulness, and we will sin many times. The truth is that Jesus is going through this whole procedure of being betrayed and arrested into the hands of sinful men to the cross in order to pay for our rebellion and our disobedience. Now, the knowledge of that shouldn't encourage us to do more of it. The knowledge of us says, who are we to deserve such favor from God? We ought to live our lives for Him. We should fall down. He becomes the most important person in the world. And the fear of other people has to subside in the light of the glory of Christ. As we see now, the glory of Christ revealed in these sections is in such stark contrast to the evil and the sinfulness of men. I mean, here's a mob coming to arrest him, led by this guy, the servant of the high priest. Peter whips out his sword and cuts his ear off. What does Jesus do? I mean, listen, think of what Jesus could have done. First of all, one of the other passages says, when they said, are you him? He said, I am he. And they all fell down. I mean, that's your basic slain in the spirit there, folks, if you're not charismatic. And nobody laid a hand on him. He just said, I am he. It says, and they all fell down. You know that he could have called down 10,000 times 10,000 angels. He had at his disposal all of the universe to resist this. And he did not resist it. Not because he was afraid of men or because he was weak, but because he loved us. And he also was, he had embraced God's will for his life. And in the midst of that, all of this, people, evil people coming against him, he reaches down and picks the ear off the ground out of the dirt from Malchus's ear. I mean, what was Malchus doing? I mean, Malchus had got to be doing a little flop there on the ground himself. And the last miracle that Jesus ever does, at least recorded in the book of Mark, is he puts Malchus's ear on and he's healed completely. Now I think, what if I was Malchus? You think that would like change your perspective? I mean, if you're watching this, the truth is, people will see miracles all the time, and it still will not make them bow their knee. We don't know about Malchus. Someone came up right before I started and asked, did Malchus become a Christian? I could find no evidence that he did. But we do know his name, at least. Jesus restored his ear. He says, You come to, and you treat me like I'm a terrorist. That's what he means when he says robber in verse 48. Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He says, I've been with you all these in the temple. I've been right here. You don't have to do this. You don't have to send an army. And he didn't resist because he was embracing the purposes of God. Of all the people on display here, only one is embracing the purposes of God. Only one has understanding. Only one sees what's really going on. Only one, the one who has almost nothing to gain personally, who has the most power and could resist, but because of who he is, his glory is revealed, and that he allows them to take him. He is embracing the purpose of God. He is embracing the wisdom and sovereignty of God over all. He knew that he wasn't entrusting himself to the Jewish justice system or the Roman justice system, was he? Who was he entrusting himself to? He was entrusting himself to God, knowing that God would take care of him. That's so important, and we sang about that today. That new song that Chris taught us, in whatever I face, I will trust in you and your sovereign grace. I thought, that's right. You have to just pastorally, there are so many things that will happen in your life that you're not prepared for, that you did not anticipate would happen. Okay, what holds you in that moment? It's your understanding of God's sovereignty over all, that nothing is happening to you that is surprise God. That whatsoever is happening to you, in some sense, he allows and has known about this from all of eternity, and that he will care for you. I don't know what that outcome is, but it holds us. It keeps us from panicking, keeps us from fear, keeps us from being gripped by just doubt and unbelief. It's the fundamental knowledge that God holds the days of our lives in his hand. And nothing comes to us. Nothing comes to us except it's come through him. Ultimately. It doesn't mean that these people didn't sin. They sinned terribly. It doesn't mean that they were right. They were wrong. But it means that God's sovereignty overrules even that. He can even work through their sin. Remember when Joseph was thrown into slavery by his brothers, you know, a few thousand years before this, 1,500 years before this. And he finally told them, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's exactly what's going on here. What they intended was for evil. But over and above that, God was doing something. Now, folks, that's what holds us. What's going to happen, I don't know. But I know two things. Whatever happened won't be a surprise to God. And second thing I know is God's going to take care of you through this. And his will be done. And you don't know the end from the beginning, but he does. That gives us great peace. Gives us great peace. at the moment. Because, again, suffering is there for all of us at some point. And unless you're entrusting yourself to God, those moments can be awful. But with God, they're not just bearable. It becomes times of even rejoicing. He trusted in the wisdom and the sovereignty, the overall purpose and plan. So he says in verse 49, let the Scriptures be fulfilled. He knew that this had to take place in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. The sinfulness of man, the glory of God, and the purpose of God, all revealed before. So let's look now at Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Verses 53 to 56. I'll read them for you. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. I mean, they couldn't even get their lies straight. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. He didn't say he would destroy. He says, this temple will be destroyed, but I'll raise it up, I'll build another, speaking of his own body. Verse 59, yet about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Well, now we have Jesus. He has left the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been led to the home of the high priest. The high priest's name is Caiaphas. They're appointed for a given season. So you'll see also in some of the other Gospels, you'll see the name Annas. That was his father-in-law. Annas was his father-in-law, a very, very powerful priest person in Jerusalem. So Caiaphas was a high priest. And they're meeting in his home, at his home, and they're holding this court. The court consists of what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a religious body that did some legislation, but they heard judicial cases. And it was made up of leaders of different persuasion. They had Pharisees and Sadducees were both there. You see that in the book of Acts, because when Peter's before them, he starts talking to them about the resurrection. They get into a little fight with each other while he goes unnoticed. But this Sanhedrin had 71 people overseen by the high priest. And it constituted a religious courtroom. And it was there to determine had Jesus, in fact, committed blasphemy, which was a capital offense. Now, they had a problem in that they weren't allowed to carry out capital cases. If they found that he was worthy of death, they must then take him to the Romans who really ruled. And they would have to have their permission first. The Romans would actually have to pronounce the death sentence. But this was a necessary step. And so we see this council, we see these people, this chief priest at the home, and this is what's taking place. And what stands out in Mark's account of these proceedings is the glaring injustice of everything about it. The accusations are false. If they were just about him destroying the temple. And so in verse 55, they found no testimony to put him to death. They brought false witnesses, but they couldn't agree with each other. They stood up and said, "We heard him say this," but even their testimony about that he would destroy this temple. He didn't see this. He said, "You will see this temple destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another." And he also said, "If this temple is destroyed," speaking of his own body, "it'll be raised up in 3 days." But their accusation was he was going to destroy the temple. But they weren't able to make this stick. So in his frustration, here's the high priest himself stands up in a courtroom. Then, I suppose as now, the defendant, the one in the dock, stands. The judge sits. I suppose we still do that in courtrooms today. The defendant rises. The judge is seated. And so here, finally, the judge in this case, the high priest, stands up and goes to Jesus and says, what do you say about all of these things? In verse 60, Jesus made no response. And now, here's the most drama that you'll see in the courtroom. I love courtroom drama. I love it. Here's the courtroom drama. The chief priest stands up and comes to Jesus and says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" They wouldn't say the name of God. They thought they shouldn't do that. So to say God, they said the Blessed. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Let's just cut to the chase. All this other stuff we try to trump up, doesn't look like it's working out. But he knew enough of who Jesus, what he had said, he's just going to confront him and see if he'll implicate himself. You know, this is like Perry Mason, where the guy would always implicate himself. Different situation here. Jesus looks at him, says, "Are you the Christ?" Now, when they thought about the Christ, the Messiah, they were looking for a political, military person. They wanted somebody to overthrow the Romans. That's why Jesus never quite met up to what their understanding of Messiah should be. They were looking for a liberator. And Jesus is saying a whole lot more than that. And them to understand what the Scriptures really said about a Messiah had been the burden, of course, of most of his 3 years. Now he comes, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus now just blows the doors off. He just didn't say, "Yes." He says, "I am." Now when Jesus says, "I am," he's hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you." This is related to God's personal holy name, that word Yahweh, the transliterated Jehovah, the personal name of God. This related to that. When he said, "I am," he knew exactly what he's saying. That's why they start tearing their clothes. They didn't need any more. The temple, all this has gone away. This guy's claiming to be God himself. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." Now when he appeals to the Son of Man, now he's talking Daniel 7. We went through this a few weeks ago. When God would come in judgment, when God came in judgment, the Son of Man would come. The Ancient of Days would send him. And that powerful thing, it will come in clouds of glory. And they knew immediately he was talking Daniel 7 material there. "I am." He says, "And you will see me seated." That's an interesting little picture there. Because now, the one who's being judged now turns into the judge. "On that day," he says, "I'll be seated. I'll be seated at the right hand of power of God himself." He reverses the roles. He says, "You'll be judged on that day." And coming with clouds of heaven. Now he talks about, "You'll see me seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven." You're talking about the glory of God. There's like heavenly clouds out there. We all love a nice, beautiful cloud. You're talking about Shekinah glory kind of clouds. He's going to come in glorious, in a glorious fashion and manner, on these clouds of glory. And when he comes, he's going to judge. Remember, we talked about this earlier, speaking of the Olivet Discourse. What he's saying to them is, I am, and you'll see me, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. A statement that I'm just more Christ than you ever bargained for. And while you sit in judgment of me now, in a very short time, I'll sit in judgment of you. It's like in a flash, things change. Just those times when God just invades with judgment. I can't go there. I have two stories I'd like to tell, but we won't do that. The roles are reversed. And now the high priest, look at his response to this, verse 63. He tore his garments. What further need? You've heard his blasphemy. And they all agree at this point. There's no point in having a debate. They all condemned him, verse 64, as deserving death. And then they begin to spit on him. Being spit on, the universal sign of disrespect, of insult. They spit on our Savior. And covered his face to strike him. He'd say, prophesy. Maybe they wanted to say, tell us who struck you. And just mockery. And they begin to beat him. And so the suffering of Jesus begins with even more intensity. What stands out in this is the glory of God. In the center of this, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew who this man in front of him was, the high priest. And he was not intimidated by that at all. He had committed himself unto God, his Father, to take care of him. And he knew what the outcome was. We certainly learn from his example not to be intimidated by those that would oppose us in Christ. But to be those who are very aware of what the outcome ultimately will be. The Sanhedrin ceased to exist in AD 66. By the time this book is even being written, or a year after this. When the revolt happened in 66, culminated, it was a four-year revolution in Israel, and in AD 70, they destroyed the temple. The Sanhedrin never met again. It never met after AD 66, according to historians. And they saw judgment come. Remember, when will this take place? And Jesus says, you're going to see me come in power. And in some sense, now they'll see him someday as every eye will behold him. But in some sense, they saw him come back on that day. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, God's judgment was resting even then upon the religious leaders in Israel at that time. Finally, let's see Jesus before Pilate. Look at chapter 15. The last trial. Remember, the setting is here is that the Jews could not pronounce capital crimes. Only the Romans could do that because the Romans were the governing authorities. And so they must have their approval. So with that, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, that is Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What a sad, sad situation. Pilate, the Roman governor appointed by Tiberius Caesar, and had come, whenever part of the camp, from the Pontius area. He was a Samnite. And he was a cruel man. He eventually was forced to go on trial sometime after this because he had held unjust trials, particularly among the Samaritans. He was sent back to Rome. And so Pilate's a complex person, I think, in some ways. His wife, I don't know his wife's name, but his wife, in one of the other accounts, had a dream the night before this. And she says, "Leave this man alone. This man's a righteous man. He's troubled me in my sleep all night." And I don't know if that affected Pilate or not. Doesn't seem to. See, Pilate was a consummate politician. Pilate had been given Israel and Jerusalem, Judea, to rule over. And when he did, he did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. He irritated the Jews a lot. He marched in with Roman insignias, with the face of Tiberius kind of painted on the standards, and just walked around Jerusalem and set these, all the soldiers would set them up. This is greatly offensive to the Jews, and they were very offended by this. They called Rome, if you will, and asked for so he ended up having these people he'd offended greatly, yet he had to rule over them. So he was always trying to give a little here and give a little there. He kind of needed them a little bit, but he didn't need them too much. If he has a revolution, of course, he looks bad in Rome. I mean, you're not a good governor if your people revolt. So he was trying to play both ends against the middle. And the thing that's lacking, of course, is he has no sense of justice. What drives him is what's expedient for him. It's all about Pilate here, isn't it? It isn't about who's right and who's wrong, or what's right and what's wrong. It's all about what's expedient. And that's the worst, of course, that we could see. Not all the politicians, of course, are like that. But that's where the caricature of politicians is made, is that which is integrity seems to be lost on what's expedient. And so he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" He was uncomfortable, don't you see? He's uncomfortable. He doesn't really think that he's done anything wrong. He's not committed a capital offense that he's aware of. They pose this as the king of the Jews, I'm sure, because, he wouldn't care if it was a religious messiah come on the scene. Pilate's not going to get worked up about that. But you tell him he's a political figure, he's a king, about to crown himself king, now you've got Pilate's attention. So that's how the argument's been placed by the religious leaders to him. They've gone and said, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus gives us a rather cryptic, apparently cryptic response. "You have said so." Now, what's this mean? Does that mean, "Well, if you say so"? So I worked on this quite a while, kicking it around. What's the language say? I think it is very much, they would agree that it is, "Yes, and you've said it." It's more than that. It's "Yes, and you know it. You've said so because you know in your heart I am." That's what he's saying there. "I am the king of the Jews, and somewhere in your depraved little mind, something in you is saying, he is. Yes, he is. He is." And you're suppressing that. You're suppressing that. And Jesus wants him to know, "Yes, I am, but you know that I am already. You know that I am." P- Pilate ends up, what's a famous sign that Pilate washes his hands, doesn't he? Pilate just, he says, I'll just do whatever the people say. Whatever the people say, we have to let somebody go during the holidays here. We'll let somebody go. Here, you pick. He's trying to get out of this any way he can. He's the one, of course, that condemns a person, can put some, no one else can, but now he set it up, well, I'll let you go if the people say they want you. Of course, the people didn't. And so he washes his hands famously. And I think if you talk to somebody who, I remember studying abnormal psychology some decades ago and reading about people who wash their hands all the time as some evidence of guilt. Certainly he popularized it and made it so. You have said so, he said. You have said so. Now let me conclude with this. We have had the disciples, we've had the religious leaders, and we've had the government official, Pilate. And all of them, in a different way, have been confronted with who Christ is. They have come forward with all of their sinfulness and their depravity. In the midst of that, Christ's glory has shined forth. He did not utter a word to Pilate other than what we just said. In John, he makes some statements about... Pilate said, is it true? Jesus said, he's come to bring the truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? And he had this very few words. He is silent at this point, like a sheep to its shearers, the Old Testament says. Like Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And in that, all of these wonderful passages in the Old Testament that describe the suffering servant are just materialized right in front, and no one can see it. They're so blinded by their own sinfulness and depravity that they fail to see that right in front of them is the author of life. He's just not a bearer of truth. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And they will not see him. And they kill him. I don't really think there's any neutrality with Jesus. Not for any thinking person. I hear people from time to time say, well, Jesus, he's okay. I think there was even a rock and roll song back in the 70s that Jesus is just all right. Well, you need to think that through. Because Jesus is not just all right. If you really understood what he had to say, there's only two or three responses here. One of them, you're going to hate him. You're going to hate him because he is the truth. He's saying everything else, everything, anything not built upon my word, done my way, is categorically wrong. He confronts us at every point with our own selfishness and man-made pride, and he says, you are wrong. You cannot be neutral to a person like that. He is not just a declarer of objective truth. He is the truth. He was not just a preacher of the Word. He was the Word. And he is opposed to all that is self-willed, selfish, and pride and proud in our life. And for that, we hate him. If we really know what he says, and you don't respond to him. And so the world does. When they're really confronted with who he is, I believe we're living in an age where we're going to see more and more really just over the top negative criticism, resistance about Christ. I mean, whether it's the phony intelligentsia of Christopher Hitchens in his new book, God is Not Good, or it's a kind of slick Hollywood stuff of Kathy Griffin, who on TV last week just said awful things. And all of Hollywood just applauded. In the end, you're going to hate him, or you're going to fear him. That's another possibility, but you cannot stay neutral. You can have abject terror because you know that He is the righteous judge of all the earth. And one of these days, secrets of men's hearts will be judged by and through Him. So there's no neutrality. If you want a little Jesus in your life, I want to learn a little about Jesus so I can just be a well-rounded person, be educated, I don't want to get real religious here. I just want to have just a little bit of Jesus. You don't really know who He is. You need to read what He says. He'll offend you. He will offend you. He will attack your lifestyle personally. He attacks mine all the time. I mean, He does. Just whatever I do, I just confronted with His words. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and not be affected by that. And you will fear Him and should fear Him. Or the third response is worship Him. We're talking about not just a little Jesus once in a while. It's just falling down on your face. Worship Him, worship Him, worship Him. He is the living God. There is none greater. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the controller of all of life. He is the one that will stand face to face before at some point. And He says now to believe in Him. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And you cannot escape coming face to face with Him. Either now with intellectual integrity and faith, or on that day when it says the wrath of the Lamb will come, we will face Him then. My prayer is for each of us that we would worship Him in faith now. Would you stand with me? I want to pray for us, and then I'll dismiss us. This will give opportunity for those who, maybe you're a young person and your parents are members of the church and you've been here for a long time, but you've not really worshipped Christ. You know a lot about Him, but when it comes to who do you love more, the world or Jesus Christ, the world is really winning out now. I just want you to stop and just reconsider that. The world will pass away. Even in 5 years, you'll look back and say, well, that was a dumb choice. I just wish you had wisdom now, that you could see the futility and the emptiness of the things that we serve and worship instead of Christ. How meaningless they really are. I just want to encourage you, especially a young person. The offer of the world is vain and empty offer. For all of us here today, we have been shown the Christ who really is the King of the Jews. It was the irony of that. So He really was the King of the Jews. He's your King as well. Will you worship Him? Will you have faith? Martin Luther said there's two things a person does completely alone by himself. One is believe, and the other is die. Your faith has to be yours. No one else can have it for you. It has to be real. It's very personal. Faith is very personal. Will you this day believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you this day open your heart to His offer of eternal life? Will you open your heart to Him? Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, Lord, that You would open hearts of unbelief here. Lord, I know without Your opening, it's impossible. And so, Lord, we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, open the hearts the unbelieving mind, the unbelieving will, Lord, and have your way. Draw them to you, I pray. Father, I pray for your grace to be upon all those that hear. We who are Christians, that we would be bolder in our defense of the gospel, that we'd be bold in our presentation of the gospel, that we would realize as you faced sinful men and you did it without cowardice and you did it to die for us, that Lord, we should follow in your steps as well. And we should be bold and we should be true to you. I pray, Lord, that that would take place in our hearts. May we be more concerned about what you think than what other people think. May we do it in love, with kindness, in humility, and not self-righteousness. But Father, I pray that your gospel would go forth from this room because we have learned something about your glory today. Father, in all these things, we lift you up and see you as the I Am, as the Christ, as the Son of the Most High, of the Blessed, as He who is seated at the right hand of power and is coming back in clouds of glory. And we long for your appearance. Come, Lord Jesus, we say. Come in power. Come in glory. Come and redeem your people fully and completely. And be glorified. Be glorified. And Lord, we long for the day that as the waters cover the sea, so your glory will cover the earth. Lord, we want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Let it be, Lord. Use us as your instruments. Use us as your ambassadors. Use us as your representatives. And may we bring glory to you, our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, for your patience, next week we'll be looking at the death of Jesus on the cross. A rich time for us, both in the details of the text, but also in theology. I pray that you read it, look forward to it.